But we do welcome questions and comments, and if you have one during the study, just raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you so that not only will everybody here hear you, but folks who are viewing on the web will hear you as well. But we're in the book of James, chapter 2, so I'd like for you to turn there tonight, if you would. We're going through the book of James, one chapter and verse at a time. And tonight we're in verse 9. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. If you need a Bible, we have a few extra of those as well. James 2:9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment, or triumphs over judgment, as it's translated in several other versions. These are the verses we'll concentrate on tonight, and I want to remind you from our previous study what the context is. The context has to do with this is a warning against showing partiality. It's a warning against discrimination. It's a warning against favoritism. If you back up just a little bit with me to chapter 2 and verse 1, just to remind you of the context here, James writes, my brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That is, you keep the faith, keep the Christian faith free from prejudices or any from any connection with bias, with discrimination. These things are not allowed in the faith. That's what he says. Have not the faith. This is not allowed in Christianity. That's what James is saying. And he gives an illustration about two people who come to visit the church. Verse 2, if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, somebody well-dressed, somebody bejeweled, you know, they've got rings on their fingers and bells on their toes, and and diamonds are flashing and necklaces and pearls and so on and so forth. Somebody comes in really well-dressed, really flashy, obvious. It's an ostentatious display of wealth. Somebody comes in like that. And then there also comes in another visitor, a poor man, shabbily dressed. And so here's the illustration James uses. If these two people come to church and you have respect, that is, you show preference, you give preferential treatment to the one who is well-dressed, he says, you say unto him, look, we're going to give you the best seat in the house. We want you to come right up here in the front, this place of prominence and prestige. We want you to see and be seen. And then to the fellow that's poorly dressed, you can go stand against the back wall. Or, you know, you can sit down here on the floor by my feet. He says, verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? That is, you have become a judge with evil thoughts. And then, hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. He's talking to the church and he's talking to them. Remember, James uses imperatives in his speech. These are directives. He gives commands, almost like a general. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. God has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him? The people he chose, he says, you despised. Verse 6, you have despised the poor. Good, strong King James language. It means you've dishonored them by showing them disrespect. They're poor, So you give them shabby treatment. Maybe you act like if I ignore them, they'll go away. He says, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. The rich people are the ones who oppress you, especially the rich heathen. The rich heathen take advantage of the poor, oppress the poor, pervert judgment, bribe the judges. This was all commonplace in biblical times. He says, verse 7, they blaspheme the worthy name that you're called by. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. That's the right thing to do. You fulfill that law. But, verse 9, that's where we began. But, if you have respect to persons. Remember, the Bible tells us several times, God is no respecter of persons. That is, God does not discriminate. He's not prejudiced. He's not biased. But if you are biased, prejudiced, discriminating, he says, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, the whole idea of showing partiality is condemned in the scripture. Let's get the mic to Brother Dave. Right here, Dave.
I was looking at the word that's translated commit. It's actually a very energetic word. It's where we get ergonomics. So he says, you're actively committing sin. It's just not a passive thing, but you're really working at it.
And the tenses here actually reveal that it's a condition that is going on. So he's not saying this hypothetically. This is something they are doing. They are practicing this kind of partiality. And so he's rebuking them for it because they look at the outward appearance and then they pass judgment. Miss Linda, let's get the microphone to you. There's a mic right here. Pass it down.
I have a question. If you ignore someone, you know, you've had a bad experience, I mean, if it's in church or anywhere, and you decide you're just going to ignore this person, and you go up and speak to other people, that's not the same thing, is it?
Well, I wouldn't say it's exactly the same thing, but we should always guard our hearts and our intents and our motives as to why you would avoid a certain person. You know, that's the one that's going to walk up behind you and tap you on your shoulder. You know?
It is. Always.
But the particular sin that's addressed right here is the sin of prejudice, bias, discrimination, favoritism, partiality towards the rich over the poor. But you could also extrapolate from there and say over race, over ethnicity, you know, over any of those things. You had a comment or a question? Let's get a mic to you, brother.
I remember hearing a study, this is like 20 years ago, and I still remember it because it has to do with appearance. And the study was done in a courtroom where a very attractive woman was accused of a crime, and then they did one with a very handsome man accused of a crime. And the jury, like 9 out of 10 times, always thought that the good-looking person was innocent. But when they did the same charges and the same evidence against someone who wasn't considered attractive, guilty.
You know, I've read similar things. I have also read where in many jobs, a good-looking person is much more likely to be promoted than a person who's not so good-looking.
One other thing I want to comment on.
That's bad for you, Jerry.
One other thing. There's a brother that I've been knowing for years now from another church. And like when I look at a guy, I can't tell. I mean, like, you really got to be disfigured for me to think you're ugly or something. But this particular guy, like, I look at a guy, some women say, man, that guy's good looking or that guy's ugly. And he just looks like a normal guy to me. But I got this friend, and whenever we do something together, I mean, the girls just, they all want to just, like, talk to him. So you go to a restaurant, order a meal, and the waitress, like, his glass will be full, and she'll come and want to fill it up more, and mine's empty, and I'm like, you lose. And like, we go to the store to buy something, and I can't get any help, and he's just with me because I'm buying something, and they want to help. But you see it, we all are guilty. I think every single person is guilty of judging on appearance.
I'll tell you what, it's something that every single one of us has to guard against, because it's the way of the human nature. It is human nature. And it's something that's not right in human nature. If we're not treating all people equally, if we formulate these judgments in our own mind and treat people differently based on how they look, then this is what the Bible uses some very strong words here. He calls it sin. You show this kind of partiality, this kind of discriminatory, practice, it's sin. The Greek word hamartia, it's sin. It's an offense against God. It means to miss the mark. That's what sin actually means, to be off course, off target. You've missed God's standard. You've missed God's goal for you. You've missed the goal of God's righteousness if you prejudice even against Italians. You can't be prejudiced against Italians either. No. But that's not all, because if you look back at verse 9, he goes a little further than that. He says, if you have this respect of persons, this partiality, notice, you commit sin. You sin. He also says, and you are convinced, that is, you're convicted. You are found guilty by the law as transgressors. Now, that's another strong word. Sin and transgressor. So that word, some versions translate it as being a lawbreaker. It means to cross over, to go beyond, to go too far. The idea of being a transgressor. It means you are a deliberate violator of God's law, God's standard. You see, Christ was altogether unbiased in that when he died on the cross, he died for Jew and Gentile. Red and yellow, black and white, all were precious in his sight. And for you and me to hold any form of discrimination in our minds or thoughts towards other people, poorer people, richer people. You know, you can have an attitude towards rich people, too, bad attitude. I have a hard time with Bob that way, because, you know, anybody with that much money, just get around him and just...
It's hard to live with.
He says, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Now, again, I remind you, in the tenses here, it's an ongoing problem. This was something that these folks were having to deal with, this favoritism, fawning over the rich. I've never known what that would be like, you know, for somebody to, you know, want to give you preferential treatment or whatever because you're rich, but to show contempt or disregard for the poor, or to look at people who aren't dressed quite the way you dress, or they don't look quite the way you look, or, you know, you can be made to feel pretty uncomfortable. This is not just a flaw that the Lord is addressing here. He says it's sin and it's transgression. Strong language, transgression. So it's something you and I want to guard our own hearts about. I've mentioned the story several times. I don't mind mentioning it again, but years ago when we evacuated for Hurricane Katrina, you know, we were doing this so casually back then. We packed a few T-shirts and a few pair of short pants, and we were taking a little vacation to Florida. So, but the idea that you wouldn't have anything to come back to wasn't quite computing. But after the reality of it all set in and we realized that our house had 15 feet of water in it and so on, we were stuck in Florida with no clothes except T-shirts and short pants. Now, you want to remember that. But a Sunday came around and Diane and I went to church. we looked up a church in the area where we were, and we went and visited. And I'll tell you, I don't think I've ever been looked at the way I was looked at there in my life. Like, who are you and what are you doing here? What? Yeah, I talk funny and I'm dressed funny, you know. I wasn't quite dressed for Sunday meeting, I guess, but at the same time, the looks that I got from some of the people's faces was a look of disdain, absolute disdain. And I'm going to tell you in front of my wife, tell you in front of everybody here, in front of the Lord Almighty, not one soul as much as told us hello. Not one soul. Not one human being said, good morning, nice to see you, glad you could be here. Not one. We definitely picked the wrong church. We realize that, but you know. You had a comment, Salvador?
Yes, Pastor.
Well, we got to get the mic to you.
Yes, Pastor, of course. But we'll find out tonight.
Right? Birthday
party. I'm sorry, Sister Maud. You had a comment or a question? Let's get the mic to you.
No. Yeah, you went to the wrong church, because if you would have went to Eagles on the Rock in Miami, you would have been blessed.
Well, Miami was
with
quite
a Pentecostal hallelujah.
Yeah. You know, I think if we had been just about any place else, we probably would have been greeted. But this particular place where we were was just a very odd experience. Here's what James says. You are convicted by the law as a transgressor, because you know the law, the Old Testament law, condemns this kind of action as well. It's not just the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 19. This is Old Testament. I'm going to read a passage to you. You can turn if you like, or just keep your finger here. But listen, this is Old Testament. Old Testament law, Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Now, the idea here is that justice has to be fair and equal. If you are in a position of authority, judging on matters, situations, conditions, it has to be fair and equitable. You can't judge in any way unfairly towards the poor or towards the rich. In all ways, it has to be fair, equal, without partiality. The Bible condemns everything else. That's simply the way it is. That's the law. It's not just the Old Testament law of Moses. You're convicted also by the royal law that he talked about right back there in verse 8. The royal law, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and the royal law being love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law, the royal law of Christ's love for all, equal towards all. Their practice, give the well-dressed preferential treatment, first-class accommodations, whatever, and then discriminate against the poor, the poorly dressed. Here's the way I think. Somebody comes in, rich or poor, black or white, red or yellow, talk with a funny accent, dressed funny, whatever, and they don't have any place to sit, give them your seat. In Christianity, you know, it's not like American Express that has its privileges. In Christianity, as a real member of the body of Christ, a real disciple of Christ, we give up our privileges in order to love others as we would want to be loved, and love others as Christ loves us. So I believe this with all of my heart. Somebody comes in and you see them looking around for a seat. You wave them over. You look, I'm going to scoot over. Here's some seats right here. And if there's no place for them to sit, then you get up and you give them your seat. Amen. Yeah? Yeah? That's right. That's right. And nobody can hear you. That's right. You do the same thing at church. You do the same thing at church. So in Christianity, not only do we reach out to others, but let's remember, this is important. We not only reach out to others, we reach out to all others. So what if the person who comes in the back door of the church has a different color skin? What if they talk with an accent that's very difficult for you to understand? What if they're Italian? I mean, you know what? I say all the better. All the better, because you know why? That makes the church more like heaven, diverse. Heaven's diverse. Absolutely. In fact, the more diverse the church is, the more heaven, the more it's like heaven, it, really and truly. I'm sorry, let's get the mic back there to Brother Lonnie. And while he's talking, you can be turning with me to Revelation chapter 5. Keep your finger right there, though, but turn with me over to Revelation 5.
We're going to a different topic now?
No, we're staying on the same topic.
Okay, because now the homosexuals trying to throw themselves in that mix, saying they're shunned by the church and we're rejected by the church. And so what if somebody flaming gay walked into the back of the church?
The same thing applies. You offer them a seat, and your seat, if they don't have any place to sit, you offer them your seat. And you welcome them with a big smile and a handshake. They are welcome. They're going to hear the same message. You know, they may choose not to stay after they hear that message. But are they welcome to come? Absolutely, they're welcome to come and to hear and to be convicted and to be convinced just like everybody else. The door of the church doesn't bar. What if they come in with a big turban around their head? You know, we welcome them. Come in, sit down. You want to come to church? Absolutely, come to church. Come, sit here, worship with us, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Lord minister to their hearts. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. Revelation 5, I wanted to point out a couple of verses over here. In fact, we'll read just verse 1 where John has this powerful revelation. He says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. We're going to skip down to verse 5. And one of the elders says unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. Now this is the verse I wanted to concentrate on. This is in heaven. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Do you see the diversity in verse 9? That by the blood of Christ, God has redeemed men and women of every kindred, the word there is tribe, every race, every tongue, that is from every language, every people, the Greek word there, laos, where we get the word laity, it just means people, crowd, and, excuse me, and nation, ethnos, the Greek word there, ethnicity. Heaven is diverse, and here this diversity worships the Lamb together. So when you have diversity in the church assembly, that's like a little bit of heaven. Everybody worshiping together. You know, if you hold these biases and prejudices, you're going to have a hard time in heaven. You're going to have a hard... In fact, you might not make it in at all. Because James says you commit sin. In fact, you transgress. That's pretty strong language. So go ahead, brother. Brother Dave, let's get the mic to you. We track one down.
Yeah, the word transgress is really strong. It's the same word used of Judas in Acts 1:25.
Strong word. Yeah. Yes, sir.
This is a question. In the book of Acts, I think it's 10th chapter, do you remember the verse? I believe it's a scripture that says that all nations are of one blood.
Acts 20.
20? Oh, okay.
He's made of all one blood, all nations, I believe.
Yes, that's the scripture verse. So it's kind of... ironic to not like someone else when the scripture says that we're all of one blood, and the book of Genesis tells us that first two people were Adam and Eve, and they're all everybody else, all flesh came from them. And so it's irrational to hate people or dislike a person based on their race.
That's absolutely right. You don't even know them. James makes an excellent point in verse 10, if you'll follow me back to James chapter 2, when he says, James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet thou kill, you'll become a transgressor of the law. So, here's his point. If you break any of the law, that makes you a lawbreaker. If you break any of it, you're guilty. That's his point. You're guilty. How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? One. How many times do you have to fornicate to be a fornicator? How many crimes do you have to commit to be a criminal? Well, you know, this is the point that he's making. And it would appear that just by the nature of his argument, it would appear that some of the people there in the congregation, in the church, had maybe set up their own little system of merit. Like, I do enough good things that anything like this, you know, doesn't count because my good stuff outweighs the bad stuff. So they were justifying their prejudices, is what it amounts to. They justified their actions. They were justifying their prejudices. And James was saying, you know, if you break any of the law, you can't say that I keep most of it, you know, and therefore I'm not guilty. I'm excused. I'm excused because I keep most of it. He's saying if you break any of it, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Let me ask you a question. If your windshield has one crack in it, it's still a broken windshield. Your windshield's either intact or it's broken, one or the other. You say, well, it's just got one hole in it, and it's broke. It's got one crack over here, it's cracked. It's either intact or it's broke. The law is similar. The law is a unit. We call it monolithic. It's one law. It's not broken down into segments that are separated from each other. Are there different aspects to the law? Sure, ceremonial aspect, moral aspect, civil aspect, but they all comprise one monolithic law, one unit. So you break any of it, James says, you violate it all. Brother Dave.
Of course, the purpose for Jesus coming is that we can't keep all of the law.
That's right.
But a person that says, I'm so good, I'm going to follow the law, it'd be like if you're trying to walk across a Grand Canyon on a bridge, and the bridge breaks here. You're not going to make it. It breaks there. You're not going to make it. Breaks there. You're not going to make it. It breaks anywhere. You're not going to make it.
Yep.
What you need Jesus for.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. You know, here's a thought that I had while I was kind of preparing these things the last couple of days. It's easy to justify our prejudices. And let me tell you one way that I think sometimes it's done, even in the church, maybe without even realizing what we're doing. When I say we, I'm talking about the church in general, the church in America. When you think about church marketing strategies, I don't know if you're even familiar with what I'm talking about. I know some of you probably are. But church marketing strategy is to target a particular demographic. Because let's say we hire these church marketers. They come in and they say, we're going to build your church for you, Brother Rusty. We're going to help you to expand your church, have a bigger ministry. And this is how we're going to do it. We have done a demographic survey of the entire Kenner Metairie area, and we have found that the wealthiest people live in this zip code and this zip code, and those are the ones we're going to target. Do you know that's what they do? They target a particular demographic. Generally, they target the people that's got the most money. So there is a way you can find that out. You know, you can actually buy this information and target that particular zip code or that even particular routes within a zip code in order to attract that particular demographic. Because the most important thing you can do for your church is to get people in with money. That's why we cater to Bob the way we do. Give him preferential treatment. Yeah. I read something that somebody posted online. I thought this was an interesting observation. I just want to read a little section of what he wrote. He said, I recently moved and am in the process of finding a new church. In doing research and visiting churches, one thing that surprised me is how each church seems to have a target demographic. Student, young professional, middle-aged, kids, no kids, Asian, black, white, etc. You know, it's unfortunate, but it's true. It's unfortunate, but it's true. The church is not as diverse as it should be. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not as diverse as it should be. And that's something that you and I have to do everything in our power to make sure we avoid that kind of discrimination, partiality, or and make sure we treat everyone alike, treat everyone the same, even Jerry. Yeah, it's tough, but somebody has to do it. Here's another interesting observation that I would make. Verse 10, he says, if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. That's the idea. Because the same law that says don't commit adultery says don't kill. You're not excused because you say, look, I didn't commit adultery, but you killed somebody. Yeah, but I didn't commit adultery. I might have killed them, but I didn't rob them. And when I carjacked their car, I stopped. I came to a complete stop at all the stop signs and red lights. I mean, so because I kept the law in this area, I'm guiltless in this other area. No, you're not excused. You break any of it, you're guilty of all of it. Because, again, like we said, the law is monolithic. Here's another interesting thought. You know, Paul says, if you decide you're going to try to keep any of the law, you know, Paul says you have to keep it all. You can't just pick and choose there either. Again, it's a unit. It's monolithic. It's one law. Many, many, many different commandments, 613, I think. But if you choose, let's say you choose, you come under the influence of some modern legalist, maybe Seventh-day Adventist, and you decide, you know what, we're going to have to start keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Yeah. Well, the seventh-day Sabbath is incumbent upon the Jews. And if you read the commandments very carefully, every time it's laid out in the Old Testament, it's specifically to the Jews. But if you decide we want to keep the seventh day holy, do you know the Bible says you've got to keep all the law? You can't just pick and choose this piece. You have to keep it all. Paul says in the book of Galatians, don't you know that those of you who are circumcised, it is circumcised for righteousness' sake, that you become a debtor to do the whole law? In the book of Galatians? Galatians says that.
Amen.
Yeah. Keep your finger right here. I'm going to show you. Galatians. You mind turning with me over there real quick? I might as well. Galatians chapter 3. I want to point this out to you because, again, it illustrates the fact that the law is a unit. It's a monolithic unit. Galatians 3, we'll read verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. How about that? You want to go back to the law? You're under the law's curse. Galatians 3:10. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to pick up any of it? You have to pick up all of it. He says in chapter 5, I'll read a verse or two over here, beginning in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the bondage of the law. He says, verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised. That is, if you're being circumcised, you know the Jews, they were under this law of circumcision. Every male had to be circumcised. It was part of their covenant. Goes all the way back to Abraham. He says, every man that's circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. And Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. That's a dangerous place to be. Now you want to keep the law? Law of circumcision, law of Sabbath keeping, law of... isn't it interesting how many Christians are going back to the dietary restrictions of Moses? Won't eat pork. Won't eat shellfish. And they feel like there is a biblical prohibition against these things because, you know, you can point it out in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to eat that. You could also make a case for saying that they may not be the healthiest things in the world to eat. However, when you make this a religious law, the Bible says you depart from grace, you depart from the New Testament, you depart from the liberty in Christ. And now you obligate yourself to keep it all. You bring upon your own head the curse of the law. You're obligated to the whole law. Go ahead, Dave.
I had occasion to hang out with a group, Seventh-day Adventists, some years ago, and they were really nice people. But I noticed they didn't have long curly cues on their hair, and they didn't wear tassels on the end of their clothes. They had no problem mixing linen with wool. So they chose to keep part of the law, but right. Not all of it.
Right.
One of the things that was funny was we were going to a restaurant, but we got there after sunset on Friday, and they couldn't buy anything after sunset on Friday. I said, let me buy you supper. So they said, well, that's okay, as long as I was the sinner that was buying. They could still eat, they just couldn't buy.
It's what it is tragic. It really is tragic that you have Christians who should know better, but you know, sometimes these kinds of errors, you find it among people who tend to be zealous. They tend to be zealous, but in their zeal, it's zeal without knowledge. It's zeal without biblical knowledge. They're zealous, they want to do, and there's something about legalism that makes us feel good about ourselves. Because we do this, you know, we're observing this right, and all the rest of y'all are not. Y'all pig eaters, you know. There's something about observing these rituals and laws that makes a person feel better about themselves, like in some way they're a little superior to all the rest of those, you know. Pig eaters, yeah.
Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Either he redeemed us from the law or he didn't. Either we have liberty in Christ or we don't. One of the greatest absurdities of all is to see Christians, I don't care how well-intentioned they are, going back to Jewish observances. And yet, I see it frequently. I see men who should know better. I mean, Christian men who want to put on a Jewish prayer shawl in order to pray, thinking, what, that you think that's going to make you closer to God? How absurd is that? Or they want to put on the little Jewish yarmulke, a man. Now, the Bible says a man shouldn't pray with his head covered. But they're going to go back to the Jewish practices. They're going backwards to the law. It's absurd. Sabbath keeping the Jewish feast days. I worry about people who do that. I really do. Because Paul, he's very plain here. Look, you guys, you're in danger of falling from grace. You're going back to the law? You need to read your Bible. Pick up Acts. Read chapter 15. Read the book of Galatians. Read the book of Colossians. Let me read something to you from Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. Colossians 2, I'm going to read beginning in verse 12. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through faith, through the faith of the operation of God who's raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, this handwriting of ordinances, this is the whole Old Testament law in its entirety. 613 commandments. All of these things that were against us. The law says we are lawbreakers. We're transgressors because we didn't keep it. It was contrary to us. This is what he says. He took it away. He removed it once and for all, nailing it to his cross. The entirety of the law was nailed to the cross of Christ, liberating us from it forever. We do not have to keep any of it in order to be saved. Now, keep in mind what I'm saying here. We're not saved by law keeping. We're saved by grace through faith. And when you are saved by grace through faith, you want to serve the Lord. You want to obey the Lord. You want to follow his commandments. But as far as justification by the law, that's over. We're washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. He was the one and final sacrifice. No more sacrifice for sins. Let's get you a mic, Dave.
And some people might not have read your little booklet on Sabbath keeping, but the other day I was in Ezekiel and I saw this, and it just confirms what you've said. People say, oh, you know, we have to follow the Sabbath because that goes back all the way to the beginning. No, it doesn't.
It does not. That's right.
Ezekiel said in chapter 20, talking about when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, verse 10, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So this is at the time of the commandments being given. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Before the Ten Commandments, there was no formal observance of the Sabbath day.
That is
so
correct.
You're trying to go back to the law of Moses,
not
to eternal principle.
That is correct. It was unknown before the law of Moses, unknown as an observance. So when the Lord nailed when the law was nailed to his cross, all of the law, no piece of it flooded down from the cross for us to pick up and run with and say, well, you know, this one little piece fell off the cross, so we're going to keep the Sabbath, or we're going to keep the restriction, dietary restrictions of Moses. If you don't want to eat pork because you don't like it, that's fine. If you don't want to eat shellfish because you don't like it, or if you're on a diet, or your doctor prescribes a diet for it, that's fine. That's not a problem. We're not talking about that. But if you come up with some religious reason for not eating shellfish, pork, or whatever, you err. You err. Amen, Brother Rusty. That's right. He also says in James, I'm in James. Yeah, I don't know where y'all are, but I'm in James. I'm in James chapter 2. After James gives these warnings, Verse 10 and 11, you know, if you're going to keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. After he gives these warnings, he gives some directives, which James is so prone to do. Verse 12, he tells them, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Interesting. So not only does he say that if you keep one piece of it, you know, violate one piece, you're guilty of all of it. He says, this is what you should say and practice as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the royal law. It's the law of love, loving your neighbor as yourself. But he brings in this idea of judgment here in James chapter 2 and verse 12. So when you, remember, he's talking about you being a judge of evil things, you know, by showing partiality. He says you should live your life always knowing that you yourself are going to be judged. And you're going to be judged, of course, by the perfect law of liberty, the idea that we're to love others as ourselves. You're not going to be judged by the Old Testament law. We're not going to be, this is not a judgment to determine whether you're saved. Because if you're a Christian, you're saved, you're forgiven. You're not going to stand before the judgment to determine salvation. You're saved. But you will stand before the judgment, according to the Bible, to determine reward and loss of reward. The Bible tells us that repeatedly. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, each and every one of us. He says the same thing in the book of Romans. He says chapter 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's you, that's me. And when we stand before the Lord in that day, determining reward and loss of reward and so on, we're going to find out the sum and total of what our life amounted to on earth. I mean, really and truly what it amounted to. Sometimes we think we're doing okay. Sometimes maybe we think more highly than we ought to. But on that day when the Bible says, well, let me read 2 Corinthians 5:10. Listen to this. For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is a judgment of the believer's works. Again, this is not to determine whether you're saved or lost, but in some way, when we stand before this bema seat, that's what it means in the Greek, the bema seat of Christ. It's where, in the Greek arena, trophies were awarded or people were disqualified for running outside of the lines or out of being out of bounds. It's where the judges sat in the bema seat. The Bible says we're going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, and he will judge our life. That is how we lived. Did we run outside the lines? Did we live a godly life, a selfish life? And the sum and total of our life will be known, what it really amounted to, that is, in the sight of God. What it amounted to in the sight of God. It's about reward and loss, and I do believe that before we finally enter into that place where there are no more tears, I do believe that we'll probably all shed quite a few tears. He says, verse 13, you'll have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs against judgment. You'll have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. Strong language. I think the point is here is that when you and I stand before this bema seat of Christ to give an account, we're going to stand before the all-knowing one, the all-seeing one, who not only knows every action we ever did, but every thought we ever allowed in our heads. On that day when we give an account for our lives, for our deeds, for our words, remember every idle word Jesus said, I do believe that if we're honest with ourselves and we think about that solemn day, that we'll shed a lot of tears before we enter into that glorious place. And let me tell you what we want and need in that day. Mercy. We want in that day mercy. Mercy, mercy. Lord, just surround me with mercies. Now look, again, this isn't determining who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. These are all people who are going to heaven. Every one of them. But remember, Paul talks about those who will be rewarded. He talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about the glories of the resurrection. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon and the stars and so on. He says that's the way it's going to be in the resurrection. So some will manifest great glory in some way, not prideful glory, but in some way some will glorify Christ in some way more than others. And some, he says, will be saved so as by fire. Interesting word, because just like some people get out of a burning house, lost everything they ever had, but they get out, they're alive. That's the way some people are going to get into heaven. Everything they ever did in their life amounts to nothing, really and truly amounts to nothing. It was pretty much, they were Christians, but that's about all you could say for them. So on that day, don't you want mercy? Mercy, mercy. Here's what he says, verse 13. He will have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. Now, what is the context? The context is this bias that many people have towards others. Particularly here, his illustration is towards the poor. That, you know, you show them contempt, disrespect. Do we disrespect others? Do we treat all men and women equally? I want mercy in that day. I want to read something to you. I got this from Dr. Zane Hodges. He was, for many, many years, the professor of New Testament Greek and exegesis at Dallas Theological Seminary. But he wrote a little book on James, and he made a point here on verse 13. I'd like to read just a little bit from his book. He says, how can we store up the mercy which we will so urgently need in that day? James' answer is simple and thrilling. He commends mercy. For if the one who has shown no mercy will experience none in that day, the converse must certainly be true. The one who has shown much mercy will experience much. Indeed, the mercy we show to others can actually win the day at that future experience of judgment, for mercy triumphs over judgment. The word triumphs could be rendered exults over, as if mercy could celebrate with words its victory over judgment. Hence, if a Christian constantly tempers his words and deeds with mercy, he can emerge a victor in the day of divine assessment. I think I'm going to read that sentence again, because I want to make sure you get it. He says, if a Christian constantly tempers his words and deeds with mercy, he can emerge a victor in the day of divine assessment. In this light, then, the cold indifference towards the poor man of verses 2 and 3 was a dangerous procedure to follow. Instead, that poor man should have been welcomed with the warmth and sensitivity which the merciful person is careful to express. Only in that way would their treatment of him be positive rather than negative, rather than a negative factor at the judgment seat of Christ. Here's James's point. Verse 12 here, he says, everything we do and say to others should be with the thought that the day you stand before the Lord and give an account for your actions here is coming. The day you stand before the Lord and give an account for your attitude, your words, that chip on your shoulder, the cold shoulder you gave to certain somebody, that day is coming. That day is coming. We live every day in the shadow of that realization that we're going to give an account for this. And we want to remember that. Temper your words, your deeds
with mercy, always with mercy. Go ahead, brother.
Just a couple of questions, just to, you know, make everything confusing.
Oh.
Not really trying to.
Or maybe you bring some clarity.
Well, hopefully. Okay, we're talking about rewards and not salvation.
Right.
Okay, yeah, you stressed that point. You know, I was just thinking about that scripture I mentioned before, in the presence that, even before I mentioned that, so these rewards, you mentioned like some star, you know, Paul it was that wrote that some stars shine bright and some, so they have different glories. So in heaven, I guess the implication is we can have different glories. So therefore, you know, we, I guess the conclusion would be we want to strive to be of a brighter glory in heaven. But then I think of the scripture that says, you know, in the fullness, in the presence of God is fullness of joy. And the bottom line is, look, if my happy, if my heart is bursting with joy, I don't care if I'm 10 times brighter than the next saint or 10 times dimmer. It's joy, fullness of joy is fullness of joy.
Yeah, and being the doorkeeper at the house of the Lord, you know, is preferable. That's all true. That doesn't negate any of those things. The person who gets into heaven is in heaven, and he's there for all eternity. Nevertheless, the Bible does say that in heaven, some will in some way have greater rewards. Now, don't think about it in a carnal way like here on earth, like you get a bigger house, bigger mansion, more. You know, it's nothing like that. It's got to be in some spiritual way they will maybe radiate more of God's glory. We don't even know how what the rewards are, how they will be manifest. We don't know. We can only speculate. But
I would imagine the bottom line is, since we're told that we can shine in different brightness or be given different glories, then strive for it. Let that be your goal. I guess that's how I would conclude it.
That's I would conclude it with verse 12 in James chapter 2, and that is live your life with the realization that you're going to account for your words and your actions and your attitudes. And these biases or prejudices, you're gonna answer for that. There's going to come a day where you'll answer for that. And so you want to be merciful, always merciful, and live your life in such a way that you exhibit this mercy, and you reap what you sow, you know. Sister, yes, ma'am. Let's pass the mic.
I think that, I believe that, because the Bible says in a lot of places that, about the crown of life, I believe that we're children of a king, so I think that our crown, maybe Paul's crown is going to be with gems and rubies and diamonds, and depending on your works here and your faithfulness to the Lord. So that's my view on our reward. And there's also rewards here on earth, you know, serving God and putting others first before our needs. You know, there's peace, there's joy. You know, some people can't sleep
right,
because they're in constant torment because they don't know the Lord. So those are rewards that we have here on planet earth. And my belief is that, you know, being that we're children of the King, we're going to have a crown. You know, I mean, who's to say, you know? I want mine with a little bit of rubies.
The Lord
praise
does
God.
Speak about, you know, the various crowns, and also talks here in Revelation about us casting those crowns at his feet. It's all because it's going to be all God. Go ahead, Bob. Here comes wisdom from the West right here.
Yeah, on the point of rewards in heaven, the word says some are going to be rewarded more than others. Do you think those who receive lesser rewards are going to be conscious of that? And if so, what kind of feelings is that going to stir up in them to say, well, you think they'll feel remorse saying that, gee, I wish I'd have done better so I could have had these rewards, or I don't understand how that's going to work. Heaven is heaven to me.
It's all going to be glory. But here's where I think this comes in. And that is during that time that we're before the Bema Seat of Christ, that's the time that we will have those pangs of regret right then. But once we are ushered into our glorious eternal home, we're in glory. And I don't believe we're going to live with eternal regrets.
Yeah, it wouldn't be heaven if you did.
Me, so. It'd be New Orleans.
Yeah. It'd be like it is on earth.
Amen. Well, we're going to leave it there for tonight. The whole idea of rewards in heaven is a subject in itself. And it could be considered with also the idea that the Bible speaks of degrees of punishment in hell. Hell's going to be horrible beyond imagination. But in some places, the Bible speaks of some being in the lowest hell. And even the Lord saying it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. So there is also a sense in which there's going to be varying degrees of horror and punishment in hell for the wicked. We'll leave that for another time as well. Amen. Father, we pray that you grant us a blessed understanding of these principles and deliver us one and all from the sin of partiality, of bias, of prejudice, of discrimination, of favoritism. Lord, purge it from us one and all. Lord, help us to see as you see. Help us to love as you love. Help us to accept one another as you do. Lord, help us to live every day with the realization that we're looking to you for great mercy. And help us, Lord, in return to show mercy towards all others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This evening, if we can pray with